We're starting a new series. If you've been with us, we've been going through our vision and values in a series called Vision and Values. And now we are in a new series. And it's a series designed to prepare our hearts for Easter. And so in order to do that, we're going to be looking at the final moments of Jesus' life. We're going to be going through John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. So if you want to get there before I do, we're going to be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 this morning. There are Bibles underneath the chairs if you want a physical Bible to hold in your hand. And as we approach Easter, I thought it would be fruitful to take a moment to take a look at the final moments and words of Jesus. Now, there's something sacred about last words. When you think about this particular stage in Jesus' ministry, you know, he knows what's happening to him, what's about to happen to him. Now, John 13 begins what scholars often call the upper room discourse. It is Thursday evening of Passover week, and within hours, Jesus will be arrested late Thursday night. He will endure a series of Jewish and Roman trials through the night. He will be crucified Friday morning, and he will die around 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. That's what awaits Jesus. So when Jesus does what he does in this passage, which is to wash his disciples' feet, we are likely less than 18 hours away from the cross. I just want us to wrap our mind around that. If you knew you had 18 hours before the cross, before unspeakable suffering and betrayal, what would you do? How would you spend that time? Washing someone's feet is probably not in our top 10, but it was for Jesus. He was deliberate. He was purposeful. He was intentional. And I hope that that kind of sticks out in our minds, these final moments. And these final moments make up a pretty significant portion of John's gospel. John tells us something critical in verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Which just shows you the intentionality, the deliberateness. This wasn't just a random act of kindness on Jesus' part. This is Jesus intentionally shaping his disciples for life after his departure. But it feels a little strange, doesn't it? The Son of God, hours from bearing the sin of the world, takes time to wash 11 dusty, sandal-worn feet of his disciples. And from what we know, he washes Jesus' feet too. We don't get any specific understanding that he doesn't, even though he knows what Judas is going to do. Feet caked in sweat and dirt from Jerusalem's streets. Why this? Why then? He's preparing their hearts for what lies ahead. Not just the brutal nature of the next 72 hours, but in 4 days when they meet him resurrected, in 40 days when he sends them out to tell the world about what's happened. And I think he's doing the same thing for us. He's preparing our hearts as we look towards Easter and we look towards a life of following Jesus. How can we prepare our hearts to be faithful to him? So open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. It'll also be up on the screen. John 13, 1 through 17. Let me try to coat my throat here. It's a big passage of scripture to read. John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he washed their feet and he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So here's the big idea from the passage, which we will supplement with 3 points. Jesus' sacrificial love becomes the pattern for how his disciples love one another. Jesus' sacrificial love becomes the pattern for how his disciples love one another. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because Jesus has actually given us a clear vision, a definition, a standard of what it means to love one another. And I don't know if you feel this way, but I look at this as just a massive grace to us. That most of our understandings of love, from culture, from literature, from movies, are such a shallow, superficial, weak vision of love. That once you get past the kind of that moment of fleeting affection and infatuation, you're left looking around to say, "How do I sustain this? What does this look like? What does this mean to love each other through the seasons of life, through sickness and health, through old age, through changing jobs and changing places, to love each other with children?" That's just the marriage side of it. We don't even know how to do it in a relationship like marriage without some level of a clear vision of what it means to love one another. In this passage, we see 3 markers of what love is. We see that Jesus' love is a serving love, a sacrificial love, and a steadfast love. Serving, sacrificial, and steadfast. And that's the vision of love that we're called to. Now, there's more to it. Paul gives us a whole list in 1 Corinthians 13. But from this passage, you'll see that the embodiment of Jesus' love is right here in this passage. So first, a serving love. Jesus takes the lowest position in the room. And that's why you see Peter's knee-jerk reaction of saying, "You're not going to wash my feet." This would have been unthinkable for Jesus to do that. And that's why Peter was hostile towards this action. Foot washing was not just unpleasant, it was socially degrading, often reserved for the lowest household servant, often a Gentile slave. And yet, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus is teaching humility here, which I don't think we realize, but humility was not a virtue for like the entirety of the ancient world. If you look at Rome, humility would not have been thought as a virtue. It would have been thought of as a weakness. But Jesus, much like he's changed all of human history, we measure time based on his life. Humility is now a virtue for us. We kind of recoil or scoff at people's pride when they're full of themselves, when they're puffed up and they're arrogant. It's because we now find this attractive. But this would not have been thought of as attractive by his disciples. They would have been kind of repulsed by this. But he's not just teaching humility, he's redefining greatness in the kingdom of God. And this is important for him because he's already done this a few times. And again, remember, this is the final moments, and so he's trying to reiterate what really matters to him. So we ought to take note of what he's doing here. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus responds like this. You have to remember that they've been waiting for the Messiah. The Jewish people have this kind of messianic fever because Rome has not been great to them. So they're waiting for this Messiah to come up and rise up and to overthrow the Roman government. And on comes the scene, Jesus, who is speaking with authority. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. And so in their mind, this confidence is building that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so now they're starting to think to the future. Who's going to play what role? Who gets what cabinet seat in the coming administration? And they're arguing about it. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man? And Jesus overhears their arguing. And this is how he responds. You know what those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That is how Jesus was sent into the world. It's how the Father sent him, and Jesus is sending us, not to be served, but to serve. But this is hard, is it not? Jesus washing his disciples' feet is a wonderful example of serving love, but I think if we're honest, it's incredibly convicting because it's hard to love this way. It's not the default posture of our flesh. Our default is to set up our lives in such a way that our desires, our wants, our agendas are served by everyone else. We often try to set up our lives as if we are the main characters in the movie, we are the heroes of our play, and everyone else is supporting cast. And we will interact with people or not interact with people to the degree in which we think they can better our lives in some shape or form. And that is our default, right? Because we only look through our eyeballs. We only know what's happening in our hearts, what we want, our desires. And so we often tend to live out in that way of just seeing people as kind of cogs in the system of our life. That's our default. The tension is that Jesus is showing a radical kind of love, not self-serving, but a love as it's completely different than defined in our culture. Here's how C.S. Lewis describes the typical default love in our culture. Lewis writes this book called The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional account of a head demon giving advice to a lower demon on how to tempt and deceive his human that he's been assigned to. It's fiction, so it's not always, you know, where you should go for all of your theology, but Lewis has some really good insight into there, into how we are often deceived, how we often buy into lies. This is what he says about love. In human life, we have seen the passion to dominate, almost to digest one's fellow, to make his whole intellectual and emotional life merely an extension of one's own. On earth, this desire is often called love. In hell, they recognize it as hunger. So some of us function in a way, in our default, is a function out of hunger rather than the kind of self-giving love that Jesus is showing us here. That hunger is this desire to consume others for what they can give to us. And we don't even realize that we do it. This person will make me happy. This person will finally give me what I need. And Jesus flips that on its head. Jesus shows us a love that serves in humility. It's also a sacrificial love. These look similar to each other, but they're a little different. Again, I want us to think about this. Jesus knows that he will be taken away within hours and experience the most awful moments of his life, things we can't really imagine. Within hours, he will be betrayed by the very people that he's washing their feet. Peter will betray him 3 times before the rooster crows. It's tradition that the one that runs away naked from the arrest is probably Mark, who ran away so fast that his clothes fell off. Not like in the cartoons, but they were probably grabbing him to arrest him, and he pulls away, leaving his clothes behind. He's going to be mocked, called the King of Jews, given a thorn, a crown of thorns, beaten, crucified. Now, what looked like senseless suffering to his disciples. I mean, imagine that. Again, all of their hopes are pinned on them. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's their expectation. That's their vision. And all of that is taken away within mere moments. Assuming at some point, Jesus is going to call down the angels, call down the fire of heaven. But he doesn't. He takes it. He absorbs it. And it seems completely senseless to them. But this wasn't senseless suffering. This was purposeful suffering. And that is part of God's love expressed to us. Suffering on purpose for the other. Now just imagine, again, if kind of the typical default of why we love people, of why we're in relationship with people, is this underlying assumption that there's something that they can give to me. They're going to make my life happier. They're going to make my life easier. They're going to help get me ahead in my career, whatever that is. And the opposite of that is I'm going to suffer on behalf of someone else. I'm going to incur a cost willingly and purposefully for someone else. Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He was a willing substitute for you and for me. And I think this is part of the reason Jesus does this. He wants us, he wants the disciples to connect the towel and the cross. That the cross wasn't senseless. It was by God's design. It was intentional. Washing his disciples' feet was deliberate, and going to the cross was deliberate. It wasn't an interruption of love. It was the climax of God's love. And in John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Just as. Boy, that carries a lot of weight on the other side of the cross, does it not? Carries a lot of weight on the other side of washing his disciples' feet. That's uncomfortable enough for us. The humility. Just as. That includes the cross, which is why Jesus tells his disciples to pick up their cross, which is why he says there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a brother, which means the love that Jesus commands us to love with is a sacrificial love. And this costs us something. Time, comfort, maybe your reputation, forgiveness. I don't know if you've tried it recently, but forgiveness is costly, right? So how do we do that? We'll get a little bit more to that later, but I want to share this, that the reason that Jesus was walking to the cross again was intentional and it was deliberate, why he would take one foot and put it in front of the other, knowing that that's where he was headed, is because he had a vision for what was on the other side of the cross, his resurrection. His death accomplishes something. It's not just for the suffering in and of itself, but it's a suffering for the sake of love, and this is a transformative love. He has a vision for his followers. He has a vision for you and me on the other side of the cross. He can see what is on the other side: reconciliation, peace, joy, healing, hope. And so he willingly incurs the costs. He saw what was on the other side of his sacrifice and his suffering. And in order to love like Jesus, we need to see like Jesus. He saw not just where his disciples were in the moment or in their very near future failure or their failure in the future when Paul has to call out Peter in Galatians. Jesus saw all of that, but he also had a vision for who they could be rooted in him in new resurrected life. Do we have that vision for the people around us? Do we see them for who they could be? Sanctified by the blood and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Last is steadfast love. John 13:1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own refers to his disciples. To the end means to the fullest extent, to completion, to the uttermost. Here's what makes that stunning. He washes Peter's feet, knowing Peter will deny him. He washes Thomas's feet, knowing Thomas will doubt him. Even at the end, when he's resurrected and he's about to ascend into heaven, he's been with them for 40 days post-resurrection, that they worship Jesus and some still doubt it. This is a love that's persistent despite future failure. Not love based on performance, not love based on usefulness to him, but on steadfast love. The word steadfast is a word that God has used to describe himself for a very long time. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And here it's the Greek, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament and where it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a rich Hebrew term often translated as steadfast love, loyal love, or loving kindness. And what it describes is a deep covenantal faithfulness, mercy, and compassion that goes far beyond mere duty. It is central. It is a central active characteristic of God's character toward humanity, representing a reliable commitment and care. And that is good news for us, that that is God's character, and it's just expressed through the person of Jesus right here. And he loves us to the end. He loves them to the end. So here's the question: how do we do that? And it starts with what Brad read in that first worship set. We love because he first loved us. We cannot hope to love in this fashion. Because if you're like me, it's a beautiful picture of love. Maybe you're attracted to it. Maybe you're drawn to it. Maybe you're thankful. There's a sense of clarity that comes. But maybe you're also looking at it, daunted by it, saying, this is hard. Maybe you're struggling to love the people around you with this kind of love. Maybe it's so much easier to choose comfort and to choose self, to choose your own agenda than loving the people around you. So how do we do it? We first have to be rooted in the love of God if we're going to love the people around us. Why? Because if we function from our default, then we're going to love people for what we can get from those people. We're going to love them because of what they can give us. And if we function that way, then we can never love sacrificially. We can never live with a heart of service. We can never love people that are hard to love, that may not love us back. It means we can only love people when we get from them our affirmation, our security, when we get the warm and fuzzies from our love for them. But Jesus is calling us to a love like his love, in which he loves his disciples who he knew was going to fail him, who did fail him, who weren't perfect. And so how do we love? How do we live a life that we can risk to love other people, where we can pour ourselves out and not be depleted? We first have to be filled up with God's love. We have to be rooted in God's love. We have to be tethered in God's love. We are not going to live a fruitful life of love unless we are first rooted in a love that never fails, that never grows stale, that never leaves or forsakes us, that is steadfast. And only then, when we are first grounded and secure in that kind of love, can we live a life of selfless, sacrificial, risky love to the people around us. The towel helps us see this kind of love in a very practical way. The basin helps us point to the cross, where he washes us by his blood. And the question hanging over this passage is simple, but profound. Do you understand what he has done for you? Do you really get it? Not you can recite it back to me, or you have the right theology, but do you understand the kind of love that God has for you in Christ Jesus? And if so, will we love like that? Those are the two questions on the table. Let's pray. Father God, would we first become people who abide in your love? We'll talk about that in the coming weeks, what that looks like to remain rooted in your love. But if we have any hope, if we have any desire to love in the fashion that you've revealed in this passage, we have no hope than to be empowered and rooted in your love, to first receive it, and not just receive it as a one-time event, but receive it over and over again daily, to be filled with your love, empowered by the Spirit, so that we can be people of love, people that bear witness to your great love. Father God, I pray that this is illuminating for many of us who maybe we've been trying to love the people around us and it just hasn't been working. Maybe we're frustrated with the people around us and we just have a fuzzy picture of what it means to love, how you've called us to love. And I pray that you clarify and convict by your Holy Spirit so that as we love, we're doing so in the pattern of you. So, Father God, empower us by your Spirit to bear witness to your great love by loving selflessly, sacrificially, and steadfastly. All these things in your name. Amen.